This has been for me a very blessed weekend. I mentioned on Wednesday evening that I visited Cool Springs Church almost exactly 51 years ago. That visit was a blessing, one that was so much a blessing that I have remembered it over the years. And I am so thankful to come back 51 years later and find that the Lord who preserved the light of Cool Springs Church then has preserved it for 51 more years, and it's still shining. So thankful for your faithfulness, for your encouragement, and for the blessings that being here has meant to me. Godspeed to you, to your pastor, and to your labors in His kingdom. If you have your Bibles and would like to follow along, I encourage you to turn this morning to the book of Isaiah the prophet, closing verses of chapter 52 and chapter 53. This context is at least quoted or referenced seven different times in the New Testament. That would make it one of the most frequently referenced passages or context of Old Testament verses quoted in the New Testament. Biblical scholars calculate that the Old Testament is quoted some 250 times at least in the New Testament. Seven of those coming from one context is significant. I am, by inclination, rather literal in my study and in attempts to interpret Scripture. I do not offer criticism of those who will read in almost any page of the Old Testament and by their own personal reading and conviction say this is a type of Christ. My inclination is rather to read the Old Testament, find all the lessons I can find from it, and when I find a New Testament writer who affirms the connection, then I say this is a type of Christ. In this context, we need not doubt. In the book of Acts, chapter 8, the Holy Spirit directs a man named Philip to go south into the desert, not north, into populated regions. As he's traveling, that same Holy Spirit directs him to approach an entourage that's traveling across the desert. There is a eunuch from Ethiopia who has been up to Jerusalem to worship and is returning home. He is reading from a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, verses to be found in the 53rd chapter. When Philip hears the reading this man is reading, he says, "Do you understand this thou what thou readest? Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man responds, "How can I, except some man guide me?" Is the prophet speaking of himself or of someone else? And we are given the specific verses that he was reading at the time Philip approached him. And then the passage in Acts tells us that Philip, from that same place, preached unto him Jesus. We have no doubt then what this passage deals with. It's quite frequent and common for people who are looking and studying or preaching from this passage to begin with Isaiah 53, verse 1. I believe we need to go back into chapter 52 to get a real setting and the full context of the lesson. So I want to begin reading this morning with verse 13 of Isaiah 52. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." These verses present a dichotomy. A servant of Jehovah, who is a prudent, wise servant who deals prudently. He's exalted. The word speaks for itself. He's extolled, means pretty much the same thing. He's held up high. And then the third point, very high. Three words or phrases that all identify elevation. He is magnified in three increasing degrees in one verse. The servant of Jehovah, exalted, exalted, exalted. When preachers get up and preach, they can't exalt Jesus too much. When I first moved to California, I met a dear man up near San Francisco. Yes, there may be parts of it that are Sodom and Gomorrah. There are some godly people there too. There was this dear old man who pastored a little church out a few miles from San Francisco, who was one of the most loving pastors I ever met in my life. He couldn't cause thunder to come down when he went into the pulpit, but that man had a heart so full of love that you had to respect him however he spoke. I was on one occasion sitting in the company of a couple of preachers who were from a different part of the state, and one of them from a different state in the country. And they were in one of those dreadful dialogues where they were putting people down instead of putting people up. It does happen, doesn't it? Sadly so. And they mentioned this man, and one of them said, "Poor old man, all he can do is praise God." And I thought, what? If he can do that, what's the criticism, huh? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? And it just made me love the man the more, because he did, when he stood up, praised God and demonstrated his love for the Lord's people. If the prophet Isaiah is inspired to use three adjectives that magnify and extol and exalt the Lord up, up, and very high, we need to extol him as well. The next verse creates the dichotomy. People are astonished. They're left effectively speechless. The very one who is extolled and extolled and extolled, exalted very high, in some way is so beaten and bruised and his body mangled. His image is so torn more than any man. He hardly looks like a man. How can this be the same one who's exalted? It just seems impossible. It's interesting that the Jewish scholars of the first century and some of the intervening centuries between the prophets and the coming of Jesus, about 400 years without a prophet, read passages like this in the Old Testament, and they could not possibly imagine anything in their minds and their imagination that would reconcile an exalted Messiah and a suffering, dying Messiah. They concluded that God must have intended to send two Messiahs, one who would be exalted and one who would be abused. They failed to understand the miracle of Jesus. How many of the lessons in the Gospels rebuke them for that very failure? It is, in fact, the very same one who is exalted who is brought down, and his image so distorted by abuse that he hardly looks like a man. And yet verse 15 says, "This is the very way by which he shall sprinkle many nations." When Brother Philip asked me on Wednesday to speak on the bread and wine at your communion service, a passage that really doesn't relate to the communion event itself, the service itself, the symbolism, but a passage that deals with the reality behind those symbols came to mind. 1 Corinthians 15, I believe verse 2, Paul says, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Over the period of this meeting, that passage had just lingered in the back of my mind. It hasn't left the whole time we've been meeting together. And I began, as that passage lingered and kept nagging at me, I began to reflect on the various scriptures that talk about the death and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And other than the literal accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, which we find in the Gospels, it occurs to me that not a single scripture deals with how that Christ died that doesn't also deal with why He died. You can't go to one without finding the other. Praise God for that. Isaiah understands the tension between the exalted Messiah and the suffering Messiah. He knows it's going to be something very difficult to understand. The Holy Spirit knows it's going to be a challenge for people to get their minds around it. Frankly, my friends, the disciples themselves, even after they followed Jesus for 3.5 years, they understood that He was sent from God. They understood that He was special. But when He started talking about going to Jerusalem and suffering and dying and rising again, they couldn't quite get their minds around it. Take a serious look at John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. That's a statement of fact. You do believe in God. The next is a commandment. Believe also in Me. If they did believe in Him as they should, why did He tell them to believe in Him? They believed in Him as a prophet, as a teacher, as a master. They didn't quite yet get their minds around His sufferings and resurrection. It had to happen first. When He appears after the resurrection to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, He asked them, what's going on? What are you talking about? And they say, you're in this neighborhood and you don't know what's happened? And He reminds them. He opens the scriptures concerning Himself. I don't know what scriptures He opened. I'd like to think He opened Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? Who's going to believe that the same one who's exalted is going to be abused so that he physically doesn't even look like a man? Who's going to believe that? How can he be both exalted and abused? In the late 1960s, I was in the home of one of our church members. We were having a little get-together, church in the home, singing, preaching, fellowship. And we were all gathered in the living room, and the family that was hosting our get-together had 2 teenage daughters. My wife and I raised 3 daughters. You just understand, when you have 3 teenage daughters, there are going to be boys around. And so there were some boys around, and they were with the daughters in the kitchen. And one of the daughters came out to me. She was a very sweet young lady, and she seemed to have a lot of respect for me. And she says, Joe, would you come in and talk with my friend? He has some trouble with what you've been saying. I was talking about Jesus' sufferings. So I walked in and sat down at the kitchen table and began talking with him. And the conversation began like this. You praise, you worship this man Jesus. He comes, he lives for less than 50 years, and in the end, he is rejected by his own people. He is killed by the Romans as a criminal, and you worship him. He sounds more like a failure to me than a success. The young man didn't understand that the very issue and the very events that men will look upon and think of as Jesus' greatest failure are in fact the events of His greatest success. Amen. Scripture tells us it was necessary that Jesus come and suffer these things, but it was just as necessary that He rise from the dead. One of the first errors to begin invading primitive and pure Christianity in the first century was a philosophy known as Gnosticism, mystical knowledge. Knowledge that says, I know what the Bible says, but I know more. It's amazing that today in our time, a very similar form of Gnostic ideas is so common and popular in our culture. Frightening, as a matter of fact. I believe, based on the teachings of the New Testament, based on scriptures like this that we find in the Bible, one of the most central realities to the gospel that we believe to be the truth of the Bible and the truth of Almighty God is the fact that when Jesus came, He literally, factually took on Himself a real physical human body. Luke tells us a great deal more than Matthew, Mark, or John about his childhood. I can just imagine. I know we stereotype people, and there is this stereotype of a Jewish mother who rules her roost by guilt. You know, that's the stereotype of the Jewish mother. And I can just imagine when Jesus, at 12 years of age, stays behind in the temple and disputes with the scholars of the Mosaic Law. And they're a whole day's trip out on their journey back home, and suddenly Joseph and Mary wonder where he is. Now, if you're a good mother, Mary, why did it take you a whole day to find your kid? don't put all the guilt on someone else, right? But I can just imagine, when they finally get back to Jerusalem and find Jesus, do you know how much your dad and I have worried and feared and struggled looking around for you and thinking that you were dead in the ditch somewhere? What in the world did you do thinking about this? And Jesus says to her, should I not be about my Father's business? Who's going to believe that the very one to be exalted is to be so abused? That's the truth. Who's going to believe it? It was incredible to the prophet. It was incredible to that young man I talked to in the kitchen. It's incredible to a lot of people today. The next question in Isaiah 53:1 answers the first question. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It takes a little help from God to get your mind around this incredible reality. The reality of Jesus' birth, His physical body, is just as important as the reality that physical body, 33 years after His birth, is abused, is scourged, is beaten, is shamefully entreated, spit upon, crowned with thorns, and finally hung on a cross and dies. It was a physical death. It has to be a physical death for it to then, 3 days later, be a physical, literal resurrection. Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, that same Spirit shall raise your bodies also. You can't hope for a physical resurrection if you don't believe His body, literal physical body, was raised from the grave. That's what this is talking about. Isaiah lives 700-800 years before Christ. But when you read 53, it sounds like he's describing the actual events you see. I won't read the entire chapter. You have the descriptions of him growing up as a tender plant. I grew up in farm country in northeast Mississippi. I'm preaching to people who live close to the soil. You understand farming and you understand what goes on in a field. Do you have a thing around here called Johnson grass? Do you have that? Let's go out and plant a cotton plant or a cotton seed or a corn seed in a field. Where I grew up, you just about guarantee wherever you planted good seed, Johnson grass was there too. Is Johnson grass a tender plant? It's one of the most cantankerous, stubborn plants in the world. You can do just about anything you want to it. It'll come out and just jump back anyway. Try treating the corn plant the way you treat Johnson grass, and what happens to the corn plant? It dies. This text doesn't say he grows up as a stubborn Johnson grass plant. He grows up as a tender plant. Subject to abuse, to crucifixion, even death. As a root, not out of fertile Georgia soil, out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Just a thought here. I've heard people say that this text describes Jesus as he lived and walked the shores of the Sea of Galilee and went about doing good. I don't believe that. I believe Isaiah 53 is describing him after he has been mangled and scourged by the people that night. I believe it describes him as he hangs on a cross, as a man going about doing good. I believe he was the figure of a healthy, handsome man. But when they get through with him that night, and when they hang him on a cross, there is nothing about him that humans desire. You want to turn your head away and not look. I mentioned somewhere in the meeting that I have an extensive article at home written by a medical doctor on the physiology, the physical effects of crucifixion on the human body. If you think what the Bible says about crucifixion turns your stomach, you ought to read what a medical doctor says in terms of today's medical science. It gets your attention. One of our old poems says, "Oh, was it for crimes I have done that this happened to him?" The answer is yes, isn't it? It was for crimes I have done. He didn't suffer this abuse because he was a bad man, but because he was a good man and more. Let's go down. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. At that moment, we don't exalt him and esteem him. What happens with the disciples? There are not too many disciples singing, "Hallelujah, what a Savior," when they see Jesus hanging on a tree. There are not too many disciples that are ready to jump up and preach from Isaiah 16 and say, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," when a young woman comes up to Peter in the courtyard that night and says, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" "Oh, no, I'm not one of his disciples." "Ah, you are." I love the one account. After three confrontations, the cock crows. The rooster reminds Peter of what Jesus said. And that one passage says, across a dark courtyard that night, lit by the fires of people staying to observe and warm themselves, two eyes connect, Jesus and Peter. And Peter did what you and I would do. He went out and wept bitterly. He was reminded. I want to remind you, my friends, of something that this Savior does. It's so characteristic of his goodness. Peter has denied him. He has forsaken him. He's even said, "I don't know this man." In Mark's gospel, an angel is telling the disciples to go to a certain place where Jesus will meet them. Or Jesus is actually not an angel, telling them, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter." Have you denied him? Have you denied him? Have you, because you at some time in your life denied him, felt so compromised and so unworthy and so leprous that you wake up on Sunday morning and you feel like a hypocrite to even think about getting up and going to church? Have you had that experience? Have you? If I had a show of hands, would you raise your hand? You need to read that verse every day till you get that idea out of your mind. Go tell my disciples and tell Joe and tell Luke and tell Philip. I want to see you there too. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. A few years ago in the eastern part of, or a western part of this country, I'm not going to blame this on the east. A few preachers, just a little handful, created a hiccup trying to create an aberrant view of the death of Christ because they didn't want to leave the impression that Roman soldiers made any contribution to the atonement or the redemptive work of Christ. You don't have to create a new philosophy to reach that conclusion. Read Isaiah 53. That's all you have to do. It wasn't what Roman soldiers did to Jesus that accomplished your salvation. It's what God did to him. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement, punishment of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we're healed. I've given you just a flavor. The first part of Isaiah 53 deals with his sufferings. The second part of Isaiah 53 deals with the accomplishment of what he did. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It's not just what we thought, that's fact. He hath put him to grief. God put him to grief. When thou, the Father, shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his day. Days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It goes on and tells you all the accomplishments of what he did. But I want to punctuate my message this morning with one verse. Verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. This is a man who was arrested by the Jews and by the temple guard by the Romans and by the temple guard of the Jews. In today's vernacular, he has a record, but it's not a justified record. If you wanted to put something on your resume to impress people who might think favorably of you, you might not put his name as a reference. And yet, what greater name is there to be named? But here's the question. Who shall declare his generation? Today, preachers all around the country stand up and preach about this man Jesus. And what are they doing? What are they really, really doing? Aren't they doing what Isaiah questions? In Acts chapter 13, Paul begins a sermon with these words, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." You know what that means? You are the generation of Jesus Christ. You, my friends, are declared in the gospel to be part of his family tree. He's in your ancestry. He's your elder brother. His father is your father. You belong to the family of God. You can't study biblical redemption without connecting it with the family. Go and read about the kinsman redeemer of the Old Testament Mosaic law. The only person qualified to redeem a man with a hopeless debt was a near kinsman, a relative. And it was not a stranger who hung on Calvary for you. It was your older brother. Redemption, eternal salvation, is a family matter. The family of God. The angel's message to Joseph. He shall save somebody from their sins. He didn't say that. He shall save his people. You could just as well say he shall save his family from their sins. Who shall declare his generation? The herald of the gospel, according to Isaiah, is not scare you. You quoted that somewhere in the meeting. It's not scare you, my people. The motivation for Christian living is not fear. If you don't do this, you'll die and go to the other place. If you don't do so much, you'll not have stars in your crown. That's not what the Bible gospel is about. Paul doesn't say to the Corinthians that it's the fear of God that constrains us, but it's rather the love of God that constrains us. He's done so very much for me. I want to love Him more. I don't want to go out and sin.
Right.
We're declaring you, my friends, to be the generation of Jesus Christ. You're His family. And He did all of these things, both in exaltation and in humiliation, for you. And in the end of the chapter, He's exalted. And that exaltation will not end in humiliation. That exaltation will end in victory. Behold, I and the children God hath given me, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. Did you know that passage, in the midst of the church I'll sing praise unto you, is part of Psalm 22, a psalm that begins with the words of Jesus on the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus wasn't giving up in his hope, giving up in his faith in the Father. Far from it. He cries out in that moment. But if you read the entire psalm, you can know what Jesus was meditating about as he hung there with that excruciating pain. And one of the things he is meditating about on the cross is there's coming a day, just 3 days from now, when I'll come out of the grave and I'll begin declaring thy name unto my brethren. That's what we want to do today. God bless you.